Our scripture reading for today is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Everyone remarked at him. They were astonished at the words coming out of his mouth, words of sheer grace. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they said. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath and the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town is built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Colby. Good morning, church family. Welcome to part two of our new series, The Second Greatest Commandment, which is, of course, really a continuation of our previous series, The Greatest Commandment. If you have been worshiping with us virtually or here in person over the past month or so, you know that we have been reading the same passage of Scripture almost every Sunday, a passage from Mark's Gospel where a teacher of the law approaches Jesus and asks, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And in response, Jesus gives a two-part answer. And our previous series in August was all about the first part: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then last Sunday, we officially transitioned into our new series, which focuses on the second part: love your neighbor as yourself. And today, we went a little bit off book, and Colby read for us something other than that text from Mark's Gospel. But as we will see, this text from Luke's Gospel very much connects with this theme and with Jesus' command for us to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's quite a story. It's a Sabbath, and as was Jesus' custom, he was at the synagogue. He reads a text from the scroll of Isaiah, says a few words, and in a matter of moments, the crowds shift from words of admiration and astonishment to then dragging Jesus to the outskirts of town to throw him off a cliff. That is quite a very fast and sudden reversal of fortunes. So what happened here in this text? As you all know, Kim and I are new parents, George just turned 5 months old a couple of weeks ago, and he is really a remarkable little man. He is astonishingly happy. This is a picture his daycare sent us on Thursday morning. How ridiculously cute is that? A number of you have asked us things like, does he ever cry? Does he ever fuss? Does he ever not smile? And to you, we want to say yes. Yes, indeed, he does cry and fuss and not smile. While this doesn't happen all that often, sometimes George is indeed just like the crowd in our story. One moment, he is extraordinarily delightful, showcasing those heavenly little dimples that I believe could heal the world. But a moment later, his brow is furrowed, his back is arched, and his eyes are puffy, and he's making his best attempts at crying, which so far are still more adorable than pathetic. But for George, it is never a mystery as to why this shift happens. You see, George is on a 4-hour eating schedule, and when that 4-hour mark hits, and if he is not being fed, the dimples disappear, and like the crowd at Nazareth, he is ready to throw some things off a cliff. Now, George's transition is understandable. I'm on a 4-hour eating schedule myself, so I get it. But here, in this story of Jesus, in the synagogue of Nazareth, we need to dig a little bit deeper to fully understand this sudden shift. Jesus quotes from this beautiful messianic passage from the scroll of Isaiah. I'm going to read it again for you. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. As CJ mentioned last week, Scripture was absolutely central to Jewish life and culture. Without exception, everyone gathered in the synagogue with Jesus that day would have been familiar with this passage, and many of them could have recited it. It was one of the more well-known prophetic texts about this long-expected anointed one, the holy priest king in the line of David who was yet to come. But how Jesus quotes this well-known passage is very, very interesting, and clearly quite intentional. You see, Jesus stops reading this passage from Isaiah right in the middle of a phrase, but not just any phrase. He stops just before what was, for many of them, the most important part of the phrase. Jesus says this, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stops, and here is what he omitted by stopping where he did, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Last week, CJ mentioned a technique that Jewish rabbis often use in their teaching. It's called a remez, or a hint. The rabbis would quote a line or a phrase or merely allude to an idea from a text, and because Scripture was so central and so well known to the Jewish people, they would just fill in the blanks naturally. Jesus is doing this right here. This is like someone singing the national anthem and stopping just before the last line, "or the land of the free," and then just dropping the mic. And of course, everyone knows the next line, and for Jesus, in this context, all of his listeners knew the next line from this scroll of Isaiah. But by stopping where he did, he is setting the stage for them to all have that line on their tongue, "and the day of vengeance of our God." For many, that was the Jewish hope. Any talk about the anointed one who was to come was impossible to disentangle from the hope of God condemning the wicked nations and pouring out wrath and destruction upon them. That was the hoped-for Jewish storyline. Yes, Jesus is using a remez, a hint, to call to mind an idea that they thought was straightforward, God's vengeance. But Jesus is calling it to mind in order to completely redefine it. Now remember, Jesus is God's ultimate act of self-disclosure. Jesus is what God has to say. Jesus knows God's wrath isn't to be poured out on our enemies. It's to be poured out upon the things that create enemies. It's to be poured out upon our divisions, upon the stuff that separates us. Ego, pride, hubris, arrogance. And all of this becomes crystal clear when Jesus then alludes to the stories of the great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who help the wrong people, which we will get to in just a moment. But first, I want to borrow a few thoughts from N.T. Wright and his commentary on Luke. Together with N.T. Wright, we're going to use some context clues to make some assumptions. It seems clear that Jesus must have said more in the synagogue than simply quoting this short text from Isaiah. Our text says that they were astonished at the words coming out of his mouth, words of sheer grace. It's really hard to imagine them having this reaction if all he did was read 1.5 verses from the scroll of Isaiah, words that they already knew and many could have quoted by memory. So let's agree with N.T. Wright that he almost certainly said more than that. And here's where I'm going to rely upon the scholarship of N.T. Wright. He offers a suggestion as to what Jesus may have been teaching that day, in addition to what he read from the scroll of Isaiah. And he writes this. Luke says that the people were astonished at the words of sheer grace that were coming out of his mouth. Sometimes people have understood this simply to mean they were astonished at what a good speaker he was, but it seems more likely that he means they were astonished that he was speaking about God's grace, grace for everybody, including the nations, instead of grace for Israel and fierce judgment for everyone else. That fits perfectly with what followed. If this is true, it would certainly be consistent with the Jesus that we find in the rest of the Gospels, a Jesus who is always trying to expand our definition of neighbor and our understanding of the scope of God's grace and welcome. For a people group expecting a day of vengeance that would vanquish their enemies, a message of sheer grace, grace for everybody, including enemies and rivals, that would be a disturbing and unwanted message to hear in your synagogue. This is still very early in Jesus' ministry. He hasn't yet performed all of the wonders and miracles still to come. In fact, here at the synagogue in his hometown at Nazareth, up to this point, this is probably one of the few places where he has some recognition, because this is where he grew up. They hear this message of grace, and then they hear Jesus quote from Isaiah, but stop right before their favorite part of the whole passage. And rather than think it through or wrestle with it, they come up with a reason to ignore it. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they say. The Passion Translation says it this way: "Who does he think he is? Isn't he Joseph's son who grew up here in Nazareth?" The Voice Translation says it like this: "Wait, this is only the son of Joseph, right?" But Jesus is not willing to be dismissed. They may want to dismiss him as being merely Joseph's son, but they can't dismiss the great prophets. And so to clear up any ambiguity and give them something they can't ignore and still be considered good Jews, Jesus reminds them of what happened in the days of the great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Even though there were many widows in Israel, Elijah was sent to help a Gentile widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And even though there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, he healed Naaman, a Syrian, who was also a commander in the Aramean army, Israel's enemy. Jesus reminds everyone gathered that their God has always been about rescuing the wrong people. N.T. Wright describes this scene even more acutely, saying this: Jesus is pointing out that when the great prophets were active, it wasn't Israel who benefited, but only the pagans. So they took him out to the edge of town to throw him off a cliff. A teacher of the law asked Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Here's a hard truth from our text this morning. Loving your neighbor isn't without risk. If Jesus can be kicked out of his hometown for having a big, expansive view of grace and neighbor, so can we. When we grab hold of the sheer grace of the gospel, or rather, when the sheer grace of the gospel grabs hold of us, there may be repercussions. It may put us at odds with people we love very much. I was listening to an interview earlier this week with Brian McLaren, the author of the book Faith After Doubt, a book that our Wake Forest small group led by Jim and Cynthia Wilson will be leading in their small group. So if you are interested in it, get in touch with Jim and Cynthia. But in the interview, Brian McLaren described the repercussions of developing a God-sized faith and what that might mean. And he says this: Imagine you were brought up in a home that embraces white supremacy. You will believe white supremacy is right. Why? Because you have no reason to doubt it. The best people you have known, the people who fed you, who nourished you, who changed your diapers, those are the people who taught you white supremacy. You will remain this way until something happens to undo it and you have the courage to differentiate and to say, yes, my grandfather and my father and my mother may have believed that, but I will not believe that. And in fact, the next time I'm home for Thanksgiving dinner and my dad says that racist statement, I am going to stand up and say, I cannot be in the room and hear you say that without telling you, I find what you said to be appalling. There's a place in Matthew's gospel where Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I've been a pastor for 27 years, and it embarrasses me to admit this, but I don't think that I've ever fully understood this passage until this week. Jesus was ushering in a new humanity where God has no favorites and everyone is our neighbor, and where God has always been about rescuing the wrong people. For a first century Jew, that is a divisive message. To follow Jesus had the potential of fracturing a household, and it still does, creating division between a son and his father, a daughter and her mother. Anyone who loves their mother and father, the old way of doing things, more than me, the new way of doing things, isn't worthy of me. Such a person isn't quite ready for the kingdom. In this interview with Brian McLaren, he points out how when Jesus speaks these words in Matthew's gospel, it is always the younger generation that is set against the older generation. Son against father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, which is interesting because that is often how it happens. More often than not, it is the younger generation who is more willing to rethink something, more willing to embrace a new idea, more willing to grab hold of a bigger understanding of grace and of neighbor. And perhaps this is in part why Jesus asks us all to be like little children. Little children are often much more spiritually nimble than their parents or grandparents. Loving your neighbor, as Jesus asks us, is not without cost. It may actually sever some relationships. I know that there are families in our midst right now who are struggling with this tension. This is a woodcut from German artist Otto Pankok. And the name of this piece is Christus zerbricht das Gewehr. Are there any people who speak some German who could understand my horrible accent and know what I just said? Yes. What did I say? Christ breaks the gun. Christ breaks the rifle. Born in 1893, Otto began his professional career as a German artist in 1919. Somehow Otto managed to secretly shelter Jews in his home during World War II and somehow live through the war. He did many paintings of the Sinti, or Roma Gypsy people, who he befriended in Dusseldorf, a people group that the Nazis considered an inferior race and fully unworthy of befriending. In 1933, when Hitler came to power, Otto was declared a degenerate artist. In 1937, in Munich, Germany, the Nazis opened the infamous exhibit called Entartete Kunst, or Degenerate Art. And the purpose was to let their nation know what degenerate art is, what it looks like and what to avoid. And a number of Otto's works were seized by the Nazi Party and were put on display in that exhibit. Artists identified by the state as degenerate artists were subject to sanctions that included being dismissed from teaching positions, being forbidden to exhibit or sell their art. Often they were shunned by their fellow townspeople and their families and condemned as being a Jew or a Bolshevik, a Russian communist. I've never made a woodcut before, and I have no idea how much work that would entail, but I want to recreate that piece and hang it in my home, in our home, because not only does it remind me of the great kingdom hope where one day there will be no more war, and our weapons will be broken down and refashioned into plowshares. But knowing who the artist was, and knowing the risk he took in creating such art, it reminds me that loving our neighbor sometimes brings a sword. It isn't without cost or consequence, and nor was it ever meant to be. I experienced this to a degree, when I began to rethink my understanding of LGBTQ faith. Fortunately, I didn't lose relationship with any members of my blood family, but I lost a lot of friendships and professional relationships within my faith family, and I would be lying if I said that that wasn't really, really hard. Embracing the full breadth of God's kingdom welcome doesn't always bring peace. Sometimes it brings a sword. I'm super excited that Kim and I get to head up to Canada in a few weeks and finally introduce George to my side of the family. And as just mentioned, none of my blood family relationships were severed when I began to rethink LGBTQ faith, but it did create some interesting conversations, especially with my mom and dad. Fortunately for me, my parents have always been quite willing, perhaps even eager, to be like little children, to be spiritually nimble, willing to listen and to hear something without dragging anyone to the outskirts of town to throw them off a cliff. I remember the first time that I sat down with a gay friend to talk about Romans chapter 1. Of the 7 clobber passages that Christians use to defend their beliefs about sexuality, this is like the big one. Romans 1 verse 27 says this: "In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another." And if you read the broader text, you'll see that it paints a picture of sexual appetites gone wild, where desires start out natural, but grow out of control and are abandoned, as the text says, for unnatural ones. And my friend said something to me that I will never forget. He said, "This doesn't make sense to me. This isn't my story. I never had natural desires to abandon, but I sure did pray to have them every day for years. Either Paul never had a gay friend, or he was talking about something else, because he was definitely not talking about my gay experience or anyone I know." And when he said that, I was kind of like you guys right now. I largely had no response, but it just prompted me to read and research a lot, which led to a pretty significant shift in my thinking. And my reading included the book that I ended up giving to my mom called Torn by Justin Lee. And it is such a graciously written book. My mom was 2 weeks shy of turning 71 when she first read that book. And then she asked if she could take it home to share it with a few friends. And of course, I said, yes, go ahead, take it. We texted about that this week, and she reminded me how the book just helped her see that life is complicated and not nearly as black and white as we tend to make it. And she ended her text to me saying this: "I shared this book with some others, and it opened up discussion and offered a different perspective. We just got home from camping, had a wonderful time. Love, Mom." I love you too, Mom. And I know she's listening. She makes up half of our podcast listeners, my dad being the other half. But funny side story, this here is a picture of my mom reading that book. I took that picture on May 12th, 2019. She was in town for Kira's graduation from UNC, and that's when I gave her the book. And my mom didn't know I took the picture, and she certainly didn't know that I posted it to social media, but her reaction when she found out that I posted it to social media was awesome, and I'm paraphrasing, but it was something like this: "Why would you post that picture? It looks like I'm not doing anything. Why wouldn't you take a picture when I was cooking or doing dishes? Something that would make it look like I'm a productive member of society." And so, let it be known, my mom is a very productive member of society. And she did a lot of cooking that week. And she has a very high work ethic. I sent this entire sermon to my mom on Friday for her to read and to make sure that everything I said was accurate. And she wrote back with this text message: "Excellent sermon. Makes me rethink many of the things I have heard or been taught. P.S. I still don't like the picture." Which, I love that. By the way, if you are interested in that book, Torn by Justin Lee, for yourself or for a friend, let me know and I will buy it for you. And that includes anyone who might be watching or listening online. So message me and I will get that book to you. One final and very important thought that I want to share. When the sheer grace of the gospel grabs hold of us, Jesus warns us, as we've been talking about, that instead of bringing peace, it may bring a sword. I'm pretty certain that he's speaking figuratively here and not about actual swords. But if by some chance he isn't, it is never us holding the sword. When Jesus was dragged to the outskirts of Nazareth for preaching a big gospel with a big view of neighbors, if there were any weapons, Jesus was not holding them. If you are in a place where the gospel has created some separation with your family or with the church of your youth or within some other social sphere, don't let yourself be the one holding the sword. A shield, perhaps, but never a sword. Because there is no place for swords in Jesus' two commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for your word to us this day, and thank you for the honesty of that word. Sometimes, following you does not bring peace. Sometimes it brings a sword. And when that happens, give us even more of your Spirit. May the sheer grace of your gospel grab hold of us even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.